Well, it's always nice to have a lively song like that, even though it's kind of cool outside. It's smoking hot in here. In fact, it's hotter than I expected. I wore a long-sleeve shirt, and I think that was a mistake. Anyway, this morning I'm going to be speaking on a subject that is probably a bit of a change of pace, given the subjects that we've spoken on lately. I've been talking a lot about various social issues and family issues. Today I'm going to be looking at something a bit more theological, I guess you could say, and the subject is the importance of blood in Christianity. One of the distinctive things about Christianity is the emphasis that it puts on blood. It focuses on this one bodily fluid and builds a whole faith system on it. It does it to such a point that some critics of Christianity would say that Christianity is a barbaric religion. It's a relic from the past. Well, what I'd like to do this morning is to look at why this emphasis is put on the blood in Christianity, and by extension, by God himself. And we're going to look at the importance of blood in two areas. First of all, its importance physically to us, as indicated by the scriptures, and secondly, its theological importance. So turn first to Leviticus chapter 14. And here we're going to be looking at the physical importance of blood as indicated in the Old Testament. We're going to look just at the first part of this verse. God says, "For it," that is blood, "is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life." So this is a pretty clear statement that indicates that without blood, you can't live. Physically, you depend entirely on blood. But how is that? What is it about blood that makes it so crucial to our physical lives? Well, we're going to spend a few minutes looking at the physiology of blood. And as I go through this, I want you to keep in mind that these sort of medical, physiological facts I'm going to be giving you are things that were designed by God. They didn't happen by chance, as evolution would tell us. You'll see when I describe some of the complexity of how blood works that a designer had to be behind this. So this was all part of God's plan for your bodies and for mine. So first of all, let's ask the question, how much of it do we have in us? Well, we're told that the average adult body contains about 5 liters of blood. So to put that in a visual terms, if you can imagine one of Tolbert's 4-liter containers of syrup and then another 1-liter container of syrup, put it side by side, dump it out on the floor, and you'll have a terrible mess. But that's about how much blood you, each of you, have in your bodies. 60% of that stuff, that blood that you have, is liquid, and it's called plasma. But the other 40% consists of various kinds of cells that have absolutely crucial functions to perform in your body. And we'll just look for a couple minutes at some of these cells. The first of those are red blood cells. And like the name says, they are red. And they're red because of the iron contained in each one of these cells that's attached to this molecule called hemoglobin. And they're very tiny. In 1 milliliter of blood, you have over 5 million of these cells. I remember when I was a kid, I had a microscope. You used to prick your finger and you'd stick it on the slide and look at it while it was still moving. And it's really quite fascinating to look at. In fact, you can see all the different blood cells there. And each one of these cells is a little disc, and it's concave on both sides. And the most important functions that carries out is to transport oxygen from the air that you breathe in with your lungs to every other cell in your body. And there it exchanges the oxygen and picks up carbon dioxide and then carries it to the lungs where you expel it with every breath. Now this process is so crucial to you that we have what's called the 3-minute rule. And what that rule says is that your brain cells, if deprived of oxygen for more than 3 minutes, start to die. That's about how long you have. 10 to 15 minutes and you're pretty well done. Even though you may still have some life in your brain, you're just not going to make it in most cases. So you can see how crucial these cells are to your life. Now, a second kind of cell there is what's called the white blood cells, and there's several kinds of these, and their main role is to seek and destroy. Anytime a foreign invader like a bacteria or virus comes into your body, your white blood cells rush to that spot and they start devouring these things. And for these white blood cells, this is a suicide mission, because when they devour enough of the viruses or bacteria, then they die. It's almost like they self-destruct. And you can see the evidence in that that's in something kind of gross. We've all had colds before, and you know how when you get a cold, you start out with clear mucus, and then the mucus starts to get white. Well, that white color comes from millions of white blood cells that are containing millions of viruses that they've eaten, and they're all in there. And that's what changes the color. So even though it's gross and all that kind of thing, it's proof that your body's white blood cells are doing their job. The third type of cell I just want to mention are called platelets. And I liken these to that old substance that we used to use for old vehicles for when your radiator leaked. It's called stop leak. Any of you who've owned old vehicles may have had a radiator leak, and you could buy this stuff from Canadian Tire. You pour it in, and it would find all the little cracks and leaks and seal them off. Well, that's what your platelets do for your blood circulation. You get a leak, like you cut yourself somewhere, these cells rush to that spot and form clots. And you see the evidence of that on the outside with the scab that's formed on the outside of a cut. Again, very important. If you didn't have it, you'd bleed to death from the smallest little cuts. Now, there are other functions for blood, too. In addition to transporting oxygen and carbon dioxide, the blood also transports every nutrient that your cells in your body needs. So all those vitamins and minerals that you take in, the fats, proteins, sugars, they are carried by the blood to every cell in your body because it needs it to thrive and survive. I would argue that every way that you can think of that a person could die involves your blood in one way or another. Now, this is obvious in the case where maybe you cut a major artery, you bleed out, well, that's pretty obvious. And in the case of a heart attack or stroke where there's a blockage of an artery and either heart muscle or brain cells die, again, that's obvious. But now cancer. Unless you're talking about leukemia, we don't normally think of cancer being that involved with the blood, but in fact it does. Every one of your bodies in my body occasionally produce cancer cells. What happens there is that all the cells in your body are pre-programmed to die after a certain number of weeks and then be replaced with new ones. But many cancer cells are formed by mutations which then tell the cell not to die. So instead of dying, they refuse to die, and then they start to multiply uncontrollably. Now, what's supposed to happen in the normal body is that your white blood cells will know that cancer cells are forming, they rush to it, and they devour those cells before they become a problem. And if you haven't had cancer, that obviously means that those cells are doing their job. But in the case where people get cancer, it means that your immune system hasn't quite done the job. It hasn't recognized the cells soon enough, or when it did recognize it, it was overwhelmed. And then once the cancer cells start to take over that organ, what they do, remember all those nutrients I was telling you that were brought to all your normal cells? The cancer cells steal those nutrients, and they literally starve out the organs where the cancer is. So you see, it's all connected in one way or another to the blood. And it's the same thing with infections. Your white blood cells are supposed to recognize an infection and stop it in its tracks, but sometimes the bacteria or viruses gain a foothold that's too much, they get overwhelmed, and once you've got bacteria all through your body, if you don't get an antibiotic, there's a good chance you may die from that infection. So that, in a nutshell, describes the physical importance of blood to our bodies. And again, I want to remind you that this was designed by God. But let's look now at its theological importance. And the first point I want to make right off the top is that in the scripture, when it talks about shedding of blood, that always refers to something or someone being killed. Now, what I want to do is look at the first example of a death like that occurring in the scriptures. So I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21. You might be interested to know that this death by killing isn't the story of Cain and Abel, Cain killing his brother Abel. It's something a little different. After Adam and Eve sinned, it tells us in Genesis 3:21 that also for Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them. So what we see here is that God is providing tunics of skin for Adam and Eve. Now these tunics came from animals. And in order for animals to give up their skin, they have to be killed. Well, the Lord was the one who did the killing. But why? Well, in order to understand that, we have to go back one chapter to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 25. And here we have a scene taking place where right after God has created Eve from Adam. And remember, this is before the fall. This is before Adam and Eve sinned. And it says, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." The scripture makes a point of telling us this. Why? Because the reason it tells us this is because after the fall, after Adam and Eve sinned, things changed. Chapter 3, again, in verse 7. Right after Adam and Eve ate of that fruit that they weren't supposed to eat of, it says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.'" So here we see that after they ate that fruit, their eyes were open, and you can see that this nakedness that didn't bother them before suddenly started to bother them. Now, in order for us to perhaps understand their feelings at this particular point, it might help us to imagine that you've had this dream, which psychologists tell us normal people often have. Imagine you have this dream that you're out in public somewhere, or maybe even in your house, but there's a lot of other people around, and you look down, and you're naked. You don't have any clothes. I can tell the people who've had this dream already, some of them at least. Now, let me assure you, if you've had this dream, you are normal. And I'll admit before all of you, I've had this dream. Now, if you've had it, you probably can remember what you felt the moment you realized you didn't have any clothes on. You felt exposed and vulnerable. And that appears to be exactly what happened to Adam and Eve. They just didn't feel good about this anymore, whereas they did before. But why? What happened is this. Before the fall, they didn't understand nakedness in the context of evil because they didn't understand evil. They didn't even know what evil was. Remember the name of the tree that they ate of that they weren't supposed to? Tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So once they ate it, it says their eyes were opened and now they understood evil and they recognized that evil could be used to exploit their nakedness. They must have understood something like that. They may have not known all the details, but they just didn't feel right about it anymore. And for that reason, it tells us that they immediately tried to cover themselves with these fig leaves. Now, of course, fig leaves would hardly be up to the job, so God took over and he killed animals to provide skins to cover them more adequately. Now, here's my point that I'm trying to make with this. From this point on in biblical history, the killing of an animal, always involving the shedding of its blood, becomes a symbol of covering something with respect to human beings. Here, it's covering up their bodies. But later on, it becomes a symbol of covering up their sins. Now, from Adam to Moses, people offered animal sacrifices to God. Now, we're never told specifically, though, that God said that I want you to do this and here's why and all of the rest. But it's kind of implied in a couple of the stories here. Look at Genesis 4, for example. Here's the story about Cain and Abel, or at least part of it. And verse 3. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering. Theologians will tell us, generally most of them would say, that what pleased God about Abel's offering and displeased him about Cain's offering was not only the attitude of the two men, but the nature of the sacrifice. So what seems to be implied here is that God must have given some instruction to them as to what kind of sacrifice he wanted. Now, it's not stated. We're only kind of speculating on that. But obviously, God was pleased with what Abel was doing. It seemed that Cain, who only grew fruits and vegetables, was trying to do the best he could. He didn't want to buy any animals from his brother Abel, perhaps, and he just wanted to give the fruit which he was growing. And that didn't appear to be what God was looking for. Now, this impression is reinforced, though, in Genesis 22, where we have the story about Abraham being told by God to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice. And just as Abraham is about to do it, you can imagine him with the knife right above it there, about to kill his son Isaac, God stops him. And then he tells him how pleased he is with Abraham for obeying this very difficult command. And then God provides a ram in the bushes for Abraham to sacrifice in place of his son Isaac. So here we get the first indication of animals being sacrificed in place of human beings. It's not till we see Moses taking the people out of the land of Egypt, though, that this gets explained further, where we see the practice of animal sacrifices being formalized and explained with reasons given. If you could just bring up on the screen there, Wyatt, the first passage here. This is the passage where we start to put it all together. In Leviticus 17, and verse 11, it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for your soul." So here we start to put it all together. We see that that blood is meant to atone for the souls of the Israelites. Now, what does that mean? If you could just bring up the definition here. To atone is an English translation of a Hebrew word, kapar, which means to cover over something. So what we have here is that the blood of these animals covers over the sins of the Israelites for the sake of their souls. But it's following in the pattern that we saw established in Genesis, where those animals were killed to provide skins to cover the bodies of Adam and Eve. And from this point on, God gives Israel very formal and comprehensive rules concerning these animal sacrifices. And the idea is always to atone for the personal sins of individual Israelites and even for the national sins of the nation. Now, for Israel and for God, this was a big deal. A sinful Israelite could not approach to God to worship him in the tabernacle or the temple without blood. Hebrews 9, verse 22 brings that truth to the fore, where it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So they had to have sacrificed an animal in order to be able to approach to God, because God was a holy and sinless God. This was such a big deal for the Israelites that one whole tribe was dedicated to administering this animal sacrifice system. That was the tribe of Levi. That was their job. To put that in modern terms, imagine here in Canada where one federal government ministry, we'll say the Ministry of Agriculture, was dedicated to animal sacrifices to make Canadians acceptable to God. That's how big a deal it was in Israel. And imagine over the hundreds of years that they did this, imagine how much animal blood was shed. It would be in the millions, tens of millions of liters. And yet, not one drop of that blood could permanently put away the sins of a single Israelite. And that was one of the big problems with this system. Because it couldn't put away sins permanently, but only temporarily, animals had to be sacrificed over and over and over again. And because of that, it led to the number two problem of this system. And that was that the Israelites couldn't live up to the demands of the law. So there were long periods of history where they basically just stopped doing it. Now, it wasn't a matter of them stopping animal sacrifices completely. What they ended up doing for many years at a time was adopting the practices of the pagan nations around them. Those nations generally offered animal sacrifices too, but they were almost always linked to various forms of sexual immorality. It would be either temple prostitution or orgies in the fields, in the forest, these type of things. So you can well imagine the Israelites looking at that and saying, you know, what they're doing looks like a whole lot more fun than what we're doing, so let's do what they're doing. And that's exactly what the Israelites did. They adopted the practices of those nations around them. And that's why they got into trouble with the Lord so often. So basically, the system, as complex and comprehensive as it wasn't working. And the reason it wasn't working was because the people it was designed to make right before God were failing. None of this caught God by surprise, though. God still had a plan. And his plan was this. No longer would God make people acceptable in his presence by depending on what those people would do, giving them commandments, say, do this and then you'll be acceptable. It wasn't going to do it that way anymore. God was going to now take charge of the whole process, and he was going to do it all. No longer would God only be the judge who judges his people when they don't live up to his law, but he was going to become the offering that was going to be punished in their place. So God decided that he would become a sinless man, the man we know of as Jesus Christ, who would then shed his blood instead of shedding animal blood. And you could see this in Hebrews chapter 9, if you could bring that passage up there. It says concerning Jesus, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So here we see a passage describing that transition from the Old Testament system to the New Testament thing where Jesus does it all. Now there's a couple of points I want to just discuss here in this little passage here. One is you see that expression once for all. Jesus only did it once, which addresses the first of those two big problems I told you that the animal system had. The animals had to be sacrificed over and over. Jesus' sacrifice was once, and he'll never have to repeat it again. And that leads to the other thing there, where it says that having done that, he obtained eternal redemption. Under the old system, when these innocent animals died, the lives of those animals were never seen as being equal to the lives of the people that they were dying for. The value of those lives wasn't the same. Now, why is it that human lives are worth more than animals from a scriptural perspective? Well, yeah, although animals are called souls. Oh, I'm hearing about three or four different things at a time. How are we made? In the image of God, right. That's the distinct thing about human beings compared to animals. We were made in the image of God. Animals were not, which means our lives are far more valuable than animals. So it doesn't matter how much any of us may love our cats or dogs or cows or horses, you know, and many of us love them, they still, their lives do not have the same value as people. Now that's not to say that some people wouldn't say they are. There are some animal activists who come from an evolution perspective who would tell you that we're all pretty much just animals, so about the same. But from a biblical perspective, human beings are worth far more. And that is quite likely one of the reasons why when animals were sacrificed, the impact on human sins was only temporary. And in fact, that is suggested in Hebrews chapter 10. If you could bring that up, Wyatt. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, it says, "It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." The act of taking away sins implies a permanent action. When your sins are taken away, they're never to be brought to your account again. But the blood from those animals couldn't do that. As we've seen, all that blood did was to cover over our sins temporarily. When the perfect man, though, Jesus Christ, came to this earth, who also happened to be God, the value of his life was relatively infinite compared to the lives of the human beings who he's dying for, because he's God. So the blood that he shed had not just temporary effects, but eternal effects. And that's why our redemption is eternal, because the one who sacrificed himself for us is himself infinite and eternal. He's God himself. Now, what I've done next is I've drawn up a list of seven things that the blood of Jesus Christ does for us. And you can see that list. I've also included the scriptures where each of these things is mentioned. So if you want, you can write those down. I'll just say something briefly about each one of them. It tells us first that his blood purchases us. So the idea there is that we needed to be bought out of something. And scripture pictures us as being in the marketplace of sin. So Jesus' blood purchases us out of that market. Secondly, we're told that his blood justifies us. That means it makes us righteous, so that God can righteously declare us to be righteous. In our own strength, we're not righteous at all, but the blood of Christ justifies us. And then it says the blood redeems us, and that's basically the same thought as the first one there. We're redeemed out of that marketplace of sin. A price has been paid to redeem us. Number four, his blood brings us close to God. So the idea here is that in our unsaved state, before we believed in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we're seen by God as being far away from him. And especially the scriptures emphasize if we're Gentiles, which I think all of us here are. But the blood of Christ brings us close. In fact, brings us so close that we are family now. We're seen as children of God. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit himself, bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. But it's the blood of Christ that does that. The fifth thing, the blood makes peace between us and God. Scripture pictures us in our unsaved, unredeemed state as being enemies of God. But once we've believed in Christ and in the finished work that he carried out, his blood breaks down that wall of partition between us and we're at peace with him. Number six tells us he washes us from our sins. You know, Scripture reminds us that all our righteousnesses, the best things that we can do in our own strength, are like filthy rags before the Lord. But once the blood of Christ is applied to us, we're cleansed as white as snow. And then the last one from 1 John talks about cleansing us from both sin and sins. And there's a distinction made there. When it's the singular sin, it's referring to our sin nature. Each of us was born with a sin nature. That means we're prone to sin. You know, as soon as we understand good and evil, we start doing evil at times. Well, the blood of Christ is going to cleanse us from that. Now, it's a process. We know that until we die, we still have that sin nature, but once we're resurrected again, it's gone. And it's the blood of Christ that does that. And when it talks about sins, though, being cleansed from sins, those are the actual actions that we carry out on a fairly regular basis, the sins that we commit. We can confess to Jesus Christ our sins, and then he will cleanse us of those sins. Now, you look at this list, and I think we all have to admit, it's pretty comprehensive, isn't it? It covers a lot of good stuff. Just like our physical blood meets all of our physical needs and sustains our physical lives, the blood of Christ meets all of our spiritual needs and sustains our spiritual lives. So it's a big deal, isn't it, for the Christian? You can start to see now why it's so important. Seeing all of this and, you know, putting this message together helped me to better understand why God makes such a big deal about blood in the Scripture, especially in the Old Testament. You know, if you were to read the Old Testament, you'd be forgiven for thinking that God almost obsesses about blood. I mean, we've got commands in there like if you eat any of the blood of an animal that you kill, you're cut off from your people, which likely means you die. It was a capital crime to do that. Seems a little over the top. But now we realize that God treats blood as kind of a special thing. And what he wants us to see is that blood, in his eyes, is no ordinary substance. It's not like other bodily fluids or anything else. It's special for two reasons. First, it's because God has a special use for it. And secondly, it's because it represents something that is precious to God. I want to illustrate this by showing you another example of another substance which we would generally consider to be kind of normal and ordinary, but which when God puts his stamp on it, it changes it entirely. Turn to Exodus 30. And here we're going to talk about this incense that God wants made. Exodus 30 and verse 34. And here God's giving instructions to Moses as to how to mix up this particular incense. Lord said to Moses, "Take sweet spices, stacte, onycha, and galbanum, and pure frankincense. With these sweet spices there shall be equal amounts of each. You shall make of these an incense, a compound according to the art of the perfumer, salted, pure, and holy." Now remember that word holy, it means set apart. "And you shall beat some of it very fine and put some of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of the meeting where I will meet with you. It shall be most holy, set apart to you. But as for the incense which you shall not make any for yourselves according to its composition. It shall be to you holy for the Lord." And then look at this. "Whoever makes any like it and shall smell it, he shall be cut off from his people." If you were to read some of the things God says about eating blood, you'd see it's almost the same kind of language. Now, what do we have going on here? Well, we've got this incense made from four regular spices that the Israelites were free to use any way they wanted. If you wanted to make your house, your bathroom smell nice, you could use those spices any way you wanted, except you couldn't use this particular formula. God said, "I want you to mix it equally," so it's 25% of each. And this particular formulation is to be used only in the way that I tell you. And what it was used for is that they'd mix it up, and then they'd take a bit of it, and they'd put it on the altar of incense, which was in the tabernacle or later in the temple, and then they'd light it, and it would give off a most beautiful aroma. And Israelites passing near there, they would smell it, and it would remind them that the Lord was with them and that he was pleased with them because they were doing what he wanted them to do. That was the only purpose that they were allowed to mix this up for. The penalty for using it for ordinary purposes was death. Now, why was this stuff special? For two reasons. Because God had dedicated to a particular use to be used on that altar of incense, and I believe because it represented something special and precious to the Lord. Fragrances like that are often called sweet savors in the Scripture. Some of the animal sacrifices are called sweet savor sacrifices, and some of them aren't. And what's implied in those is that they give God pleasure. And what all of these sacrifices and the burning of this incense represents is what the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do in the future. You see, when Jesus died for our sins, offered himself in that way, what he was doing was perfectly fulfilling the will of his Father. And that pleased his Father. He did it in a way that none of us can do, and it involves sacrifice. So for God, that was like a sweet fragrance. And that's what this altar, this smell from the altar of incense likely was pointing forward to, is the sweet savor of the sacrifice Jesus was going to make in perfect obedience to his Father. Blood is special for virtually the same reasons. Blood is special to God, first of all, because of its use. It's dedicated to addressing the sin question. And it's also special because of what it represents of the work of Jesus Christ in shedding his blood for our sins. So, that's pretty much all I want to say in this particular message about the importance of blood. We've looked at its importance to us physically, and now see theologically. And what we've seen is why this one particular substance, one particular bodily fluid, if you will, is so important to Christianity, and by extension to God. It's because he has decided, he sovereignly decided that blood will be important, and here's what I want you to do with it. And if God decides, who are we to question that? Now, you might be wondering at this point, well, Dean, okay, what's our takeaway? What's the practical value of this theological exercise we've been going through here this morning? Or is there any practical value? Well, my short answer to that is, yes, there is. But I'm not going to get into it this morning. And the reason is because this is part one of two parts. I started on this and I thought it would be like one complete thing. And then there was a whole bunch of other stuff. I says, you know, I really want to get into that too. So I'm going to. So the next time I speak, which is in August, I'm going to be speaking about the importance of blood in the context of two things. One thing you know very well. The other you may not know so well. In the context first of the Lord's Supper. And we all know how important the idea of blood is to that, but I'm going to elaborate on a few things there. But we're also going to look at it in the context of Ezekiel's temple. At the end of Ezekiel, from chapter 40 to about 47, there's a temple that Ezekiel describes that the Lord wants built. And it's got very specific dimensions and all the rest. So we're not talking about something that's symbolic. This is something that needs to be built. It hasn't been built yet, which means it's future. And if you're interested in doing any homework, I'd like you to read from Ezekiel 40 to about chapter 47. And you'll see, first of all, that it is future. And you may start to understand what the significance of blood is to that temple. I'm not going to give it away to you. That's for the next time I speak. And then after I work through all of that, then I will address the issue of what's so practical about this kind of thing. So until then, hopefully you do some studying there, and let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we are thankful for what your scriptures reveal to us. And as we think about the blood here, we know that on initial reading about the blood in the Old Testament, it can be confusing and we may get some strange ideas, but now we hope that we understand a little better about why it's so important to you. We know that you have set blood apart as having a special and distinct use, Old Testament to cover the sins of the Israelites and those who came among them. And then in the New Testament, it represents the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was shed once and for all. And through it, we obtain eternal redemption. We're so thankful for that, Father. We're thankful for how this helps us to appreciate and understand you more. And we just pray that as we continue to work through this subject, our understanding and appreciation for you will continue to grow. Until then, we just commit ourselves now into your care in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.